and share the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Now, if that makes you mad and you want to go, well, just go. Because I know we were supposed to start with the prophet Joel. But it was a real blessing to me because last week was such a hectic week for me. So many things going on and so much I had to tend to that it was a real blessing to have an extra few hours to do those mundane things. And when I already had this down in my spirit. So if you will listen to the 12th chapter of Matthew, next week the Lord being our helper, and he will, we will get into the Old Testament prophet Joel. And then into Amos. And you know, to me, friends, listen, it's like a banquet that's set. And you know it's good, but you don't know what's there. You know what I mean? Nothing excites me as much as introducing a new book in the Bible. And I'm telling you that, a dress, a car, a trip, nothing excites me as much as seeing a new book out there, especially something I've never been through. I literally cannot wait. And you haven't really known the joy of anticipation until you can taste of that, because that is the only joy that you're going to be able to take to the grave with you. The rest of it you're going to leave here. That's profound, isn't it? I wanted to start with you and a little background to the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel by starting with asking you to look at 11:25 for just a moment. 11:25 speaks of those who receive the kingdom of God as babes. Jesus said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And that is the great title in the Bible of the true sovereignty of Lord, of the Lord. He is Lord both of heaven and all that includes, and he is Lord of the earth, and we know all that includes. He is truly sovereign. And if you want your faith renewed and your strength for daily walking to be sustained and enlarged, get a hold of the sovereignty of God. See, it's not your problem. It's not your responsibility. You are to trust him, and he will sovereignly work it out. And you know, and that won't always be to your liking, and you will always think he could have done it differently. But in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he is Lord both of heaven and earth. The wisdom of God, you see, is always foolishness to the world, but it is by revelation that a person of a child's heart will be able to consistently receive the things of God. It's a child's heart that receives a parent's instruction. It's a child's heart that is able to communicate by instruction and by revelation. You see, if your heart is past teaching, then the Bible will never be a real great blessing to you. These things, Jesus said, thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to babes. You see, the backsliding, apostate Christianity is not among the poor folks, and it's not among the limited intellectual. The apostasy originates with the brain power in high places. I hate to tell you that, but that's true. Nonetheless, the things, and we could talk a long time, these things are the miracles, the mercy, the healing, the redemption, and the blessings that only Christ can give. Nothing else. There's no other source. The things that he gives, that you have not given these things to understand to the wise and the intelligent and the prudent, but you have given them to babes. Now, Jesus never anywhere puts down intelligence. He never puts down education. Never. And you won't either. If you're thinking, don't ever put that down. But that's not what receives the revelation of Christ. One of the crowned heads of England said she thanked the Lord for the letter M. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 it says, not many wise, not many noble. It doesn't say not any wise and not any noble. But there she was, wise and noble, and a reigning monarch. Not many wise, not many noble are called. It pleased God to do it that way, seeing that he is sovereign. Psalm 115, don't turn that, I'm going to tell you what's there. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does what he chooses and pleases. See, the covenant of redemption is sovereign and secure. You say you believe in eternal security? I'll tell you what, if you want it, you got it. It all depends on what you want. See, if you want to act like a fool and backslide and devil and sin and all that kind of stuff, you know God's not going to put a rooster hook around your ankle and pull you back from it. he'll let you go. But if you've chosen, I'll tell you what, you're going to be so miserable and chastised until God will get a hold of you, and you will not escape. You say, you don't mean you think you can fall from salvation? I really rather doubt it, but you know, we don't know enough about that to discuss it. But the covenant of redemption, I love that, don't you? The covenant of redemption is sovereign and secure, and God has revealed it to the lowly of mind. Thanksgiving and praise, you see, are both necessary testimonies of Christianity. Jesus said, weeping over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, and you know that, if you had known the things that make for peace, if you had known the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, and they still are hidden from their eyes." Jerusalem, Israel, is in greater darkness, greater now than even then. It's God's choosing, see, to reveal this to those who have hungry hearts. And let me say this to you, that a heart that's hungry for God is one of the greatest gifts that God's grace can bestow upon you. Because you will be satisfied. Blessed are those that search after righteousness. They will be satisfied. Aren't you satisfied? The Camerons brought us a little song 30 years ago, "I'm Satisfied with Jesus." And the Mexicans got a hold of it. And they sing, "I'm Satisfied with Jesus." And if we are satisfied with an unsatisfied satisfaction with the Lord Jesus, because you never get enough, you see, you constantly, he has fixed it that way to keep us in his service. Now, I want to make just one comment about the invitation at the last. And every Christian needs to understand that this is not a choice. There's just one invitation. There's not plan B. There's not, or if you prefer another way. There's not, if it doesn't suit you to do it this way. Jesus said to them, "Come unto me," verse 28, "all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I'm skipping verse 27 on purpose because it's too big to do with this chapter. "Come unto me." Now, that's an invitation. That's step one. He doesn't say if you like to when you have time, at a better time or a more convenient time. He said, "Come." And he said, "Take my yoke upon you." Doesn't matter whether you like it or you think it doesn't fit. It's not becoming. It isn't wise. He said, "Take my yoke up on you and learn of me." So there's a three-pronged invitation. You come, you take, and you learn. And if you, and see, so may I know you, so many of you, and I know your dedication to the Lord and to the Word, and you have learned that there is a point that you have to drop whatever aspiration you may have, and you have to come to Him. And you have to get under with Him. You have to get close to Him and walk with Him. And as you are coming close to Him and walking with Him, you are learning of Him. And there is no other way. There's no plan B.
That's right.
There's no option. There's no choice. We have no choices. It's a hard rock gospel. I mean, pointed, plain, pure, simple. Come, take my yoke. And learn. And there's a three-pronged promise. Result, I'll give you rest. The yoke is easy, and the burden is light. And the rest that we're talking about is the rest that he describes in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, which we surely will not get into that. Everybody in Jesus' day and people still are always looking for God some way or another. You know that, Conrad. You looked for God in yoga. You look for God in meditation. You look for God in this and that and the other place. That the man's eternal pursuit. Well, he won't admit it. But out yonder, see, in the world, people are looking for something to satisfy a craving that's inside of them. But they don't know they're really looking for God. And not the whole world won't always look for God because the whole world's not going to be saved. But there's always something we're looking. We worship something. The Greeks said it's difficult to find God, and when you found Him, it's impossible to tell anybody about Him. One of Job's friends asked Job, "Can you find out the deep things of God?" Remember Job, the oldest book in the Bible? "Can you find out the deep things of God?" But Jesus said, "Come unto me." It's so simple. See, they stumbled over. He was a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling to the wise and the intellectual. See, the Jews made such a burden out of the law that they made it a yoke to them. And many times in the Bible you find the yoke of the law, the yoke of the commandments, the yoke of the kingdom. They made it such a burden. The word for easy is real interesting in the Greek. And I don't know any Greek, but I can read Barclay's books, and they're real good. But the word for easy in Greek means well-fitting. Isn't that neat? My yoke is well-fitting. Ernie Baxter says that Joseph and Jesus, when they were working in the carpenter shop together, put up a sign on the door, "We make better yokes." They were made out of wood, you know, and sold for the oxen. "We make better yokes." He made them to fit, because the load carrying with the yoke that fit seemed much lighter than carrying the load that chafed the neck. If it didn't fit, it would chafe and rub and make raw. See, the load is light, it's given in love, fitted with mercy, and brings harmony and peace to those persons that are yoked together and walking together under that light yoke. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now look at chapter 12. We come now to the familiar account of Jesus gathering grain on the Sabbath. Now, you've read Matthew's Gospel, and even though this is not an ongoing thing with us, you know what's here. Just read along as we go through the verses. Opposition of the Jews against Jesus' mounting, and the religious Jews were looking for something to nail him with. They were really looking for fault with him. They did not know what they wanted. Jesus had described them earlier in chapter 11 as little kids that wanted to play. Some of them wanted to play funeral, and some of them wanted to play wedding. He said, "To what shall I liken this generation? That is like a generation of children sitting in the marketplace, and they called these other children, 'Come and let's play funeral.'" And then they said, "No. Come and let's play wedding." "No." So they don't know what they want. You know, a lot of religious people are like that, and these guys had everything else. This was the upper crust, and they didn't have any much to do with the lower crust. They were well fixed. They were well suited in life. But they could not see that Jesus of Nazareth had any claim on God that they had learned out of the Old Testament. They didn't know what they wanted. And the whole problem was religion out here was facing reality over here. Do you hear me? See, this is religion that they had, and reality has entered the scene. And you know, it's hard to handle reality if you don't know anything but religion. It's hard to handle life when you don't know anything but rules. Because you can't make rules to fit life. Have you ever noticed that? There's always something you need an exception for. But they watched Jesus, and they heard him, and the more they heard and saw, the more and more they were set against him. And this rejection here takes a form of defiance. And this defiance would be strong enough to get rid of him, if they can make it work. There's a suspicion. There's four stages of it. There's a suspicion at first, and then there's an evil determination, an investigation, and a prejudiced blindness that they have against the Lord Jesus. But Jesus has five ways throughout the chapter to meet the growing opposition. He has a courageous defiance, and then he gives them a warning. Then he has a series of claims, and then he gives an invitation. He's so sweet. You know, a lesser person would have said, if you don't like it, get lost. See, that would be my reaction. Move it out. But not the Lord, because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And under the law, they were lost. There was no way in the world that the law would save them. It's interesting to see, and I never cease to be amazed, that Jesus and his disciples were hungry. They became hungry, his disciples. They became hungry. See, they were men just like us. Jesus hungered and thirsted and had to rest and sleep. We can rob Jesus of his humanity if we overemphasize his deity. And like some of the teachers that John addressed in 1 John, we can rob him of his deity if we overemphasize his humanity. He is 100% God and yet 100% man. He's 100% man and yet 100% God. But they were hungry on this particular instance, and they didn't have any ministerial expense account. They couldn't go and sign a check at the Holiday Inn and eat the buffet. They had to hustle for something to eat. So they plucked the grain that was standing ripe in the field. They just looked out there and saw it. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25 says, when you go through the neighbor's field, let me read that to you. I don't have it copied. But they had license to do it. And it's important for us to see that they really had license to get this grain. But the Old Testament had said in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, now it's important that the grain is standing, then you may pluck the head of the grain with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. They could pick it with their hands, and of course, that's what they did. You see, it wasn't thought of, they didn't think of it as stealing, they thought of it as being allowed by the law. And they were justified in their thinking that they were taking it on the Sabbath and gathering it, but in the true law, they were justified in taking it. You see, we don't have any idea how far they carried the Sabbath, and I'll read you some things in a minute, how far out they were on their Sabbath regulations. They just went to seed on the Sabbath. So, to meet their criticism, they said to him, Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus, the wisdom of the ages, in him was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Have you ever noticed that? Wisdom pointed out some instances out of their own history. First of all, they appealed to King David. Oh, he was everybody's favorite. He was a fox, I'll tell you that, David. He was a lover and also a liar and a murderer. And God's mercy is never in the Bible any more greatly or thickly applied than it is to King David of Israel.
Amen.
So he pointed out to David in the Old Testament, you know, there was a time in the book of Samuel when they went in and they ate the consecrated bread. That was temple bread. It could only be eaten by the priest. But yet David broke the Old Testament law and he and his men ate the sacred bread called the showbread. And David was not condemned. Mm-hmm. See, David broke a law. Jesus broke a tradition.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Then in verse 5 and 6, he appealed to the priest. You know, they did their work on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
That's when preachers make their money.
Yeah.
Of course, they work 7 days a week. I wouldn't be a pastor of a church for all the tea and china, all the money in the world, because, you know, that is the most grueling. There's always somebody unhappy about something.
Mm-hmm.
This is true. And a poor pastor's got to try to keep the people pacified with good gospel food and keep them challenged with stronger gospel food and keep them giving and keep them coming and keep them serving. You think about what a task that is. So they do work 7 days a week, but this particular thing, the priests did their chief work on the Sabbath, and the kind of work they did on the Sabbath was true physical labor. They built fires, they slew animals, they lifted the heavy carcasses of the animals upon the brazen altars in the places where the fire consumed them. And they were saying, hear me now, they were saying that worship is more important than work. It was Old Testament Israel's worship for them to be there and to do that. And the need for worship cut across the necessity of work. The necessity for worship cut across the need for work, shall I say. It was more important to worship than it was to work. So here the law of the worship center dictated to them that they do their work on the Sabbath. Well, they hadn't thought about that. And then Jesus pointed to the prophet Hosea. Anybody ever heard of Hosea? He wrote in the 6th chapter, in the 6th verse, he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, it was a merciful thing for those guys to get something to eat. Showing mercy is always right. It is never wrong to show mercy. Mercy is God's claim to benefit for everybody at every time who can receive it. His mercy is new every morning.
Amen.
Because he is great and faithful. The day of the week does not matter if a man needs mercy. See, the absence of mercy makes of non-effect the sacrifice of worship. If there's no mercy in religion, then there's no worth in tithing. Did you hear what I said? If there's no mercy in our hearts, then there's no benefit in our doing, giving, serving, and working. Mercy is new every morning. God's mercy. I'll tell you, friends, if it's His mercy that we're not consumed.
Yeah.
Mercy's what got Lot out of Sodom. That's the first mention of mercy in the Bible. These zealous religious men knew nothing of mercy. They knew nothing of love. Legalism was their badge. And Jesus said, if you had known to Jerusalem. But religion had blinded all of them, except those that had been marked out. And they were there on the day of Pentecost, and Joseph of Arimathea, and a few folks, you know, smelled the gospel as Jesus was preaching it. But the religious bunch, they had blinded themselves to the truth of Scripture and the needs of their community. Jesus makes a bold statement. He says the Son of Man there in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's an interesting expression, the Son of Man. Is he announcing his deity? Yes, he is. He's saying he's higher in his true lordship than they are in the lordship of their tradition. But the Jews used the Son of Man just to be anybody. You know, we'd say a man did this. They would say a son of a man did this. So he is leaning on his humanity. Now hear me, he is paying tribute to his humanity and at the same time acknowledging his deity. The Son of Man. Now you thinking? He is the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man on earth. He was really not Joseph's son, but he lived in Joseph's house and identified himself as the Son of Man. But he said he's Lord of the Sabbath. What a mouthful. He is acknowledging his manhood and his deity. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus was projecting the whole ministry that he had and as a sabbatical rest. That the Hebrews write about later, the rest of God. He is the Lord of God's rest. If you think about that, you'd get happy about that. You know, the Lord is the one who's in charge. The Lord is the boss. And Jesus Christ is the rest of God. And he is also the Lord of God's rest. He is the Lord God sent to bring rest to poor, weary souls who could never find grace or help in any other way. Mark in his gospel says that man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, man is not to be the Lord, or he's not to be the slave of a Sabbath or any other special day. There are no special days. Jesus is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. We go to church to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. We go to gather together and extol the Lord in thanksgiving because of the rest of God. See, not because it's a Sabbath day. Sunday ain't the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the eighth day. It's the day of new beginnings. The first day of the week is the eighth day. That's the new beginning, you see. And we're not to be a slave to the Sabbath. Our bodies need rest. We need to gather together. We need to cease from all the things that we think we have to do on Sunday. I never shall forget when the stores first began to open on Sunday. You would have thought the Antichrist himself had marched out with the pitchfork in each hand. And I'm not so sure, you know, of what we ought not to stay closed. But you know, you can get into legalism with all of that. If you don't believe in the stores being open on Sunday, well, just don't go. See, that's all you... I can't remember when I have found it necessary to buy anything on Sunday. Maybe, you know, you run out of bread or a bottle of aspirin or something like that. But, I mean, it's dog-eat-dog. One of the leading merchants in this town said that the merchants gained nothing by opening the stores on Sunday. They just did less business on Monday. What they did on Sunday, they would have done on Monday. But nonetheless, we're not to be a slave of any... See, that was the Galatians' problem. Remember the Galatians? The Bible says they fell from grace. That does not mean that they lost their salvation. But they quit living in the grace of God and started back into the bondage of the law, observing special days. Oh, you could get into a lot of hot water with that. See, the tyranny of rules ties burdens on men. If it's glory just to walk with Him, beloved, it's going to be glory to obey Him. Now, you get that down in your gizzard. If it's glory to walk with Him, you're going to want the path to go brighter and the way to grow more glorious all the time so that it's not heavy nor heinous for you to obey Him as you walk with Him. So you can't walk with him unless you obey him, because he is going to walk one way, and you're either going to walk that way, or you're going to take off and make a new path for yourself. And you will depart the glory of the path once you cease to walk with him. See, the true Sabbath looses us from all our burdens. Because the yoke is easy, the burden is light, and there's rest for your souls. So Jesus left there and went to the synagogue. That'd be the last place I'd have gone. I wouldn't fellowship with those guys, would you? Well, we aren't Jesus, see? Isn't that strange? He left and went to the synagogue. Now, this is real interesting. There was a man there with a withered hand. Where am I? Verse 10. Yeah, with a withered hand. And they brought it up. They are looking for a fuss. They should have kept their mouths shut and watched him. But they opened the door for him. They said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. And he said, man, we have pushed the ox in the ditch. And we have made something of this verse, haven't we? What man among you who should have one sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and get it out? We call it the ox in the ditch. And there's scripture for that. But if your sheep falls in a pit, you are going to get the sheep out. And he goes on to say that this man is of much more value than a sheep. So then, he didn't say, is it? I hope it is. Maybe it is. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You see that statement? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out his hand. And he stretched it out, and it was normal, healed, just like the other. You know, they'd have never invited that guy. Let me tell you something. That fellow was not a Pharisee. He was not a big shot. They would have never, ever invited him to be there if they hadn't been trying to set a trap for Jesus or let him be there. They were that intent. They wanted to accuse him. See, their minds were so corrupt with legalism that they were continuously on a witch hunt to tie some crime to him. Now, the law did provide for the care of a helpless animal. The law did. The law did. And Jesus said, this man's more important. See, Jesus' love for humanity was greater than his respect for ritual law. Tradition said this man was a stonemason. And brother, if he was a stonemason and he got his withered hand healed, he was back in business. And Jesus, he would bless him with health and work and self-respect. That's like the Lord, though. We gather that it's right to do good at any time, including the Sabbath. At this point, verse 14 presents the ultimate crisis. The ultimate crisis in verse 14. The Pharisees went out talking with each other, trying to decide how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, knowing their minds, you see, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. All. He healed them all. My, that's sweet, isn't it? He knew that they were going to destroy him, so he left the synagogue and went out from among them, where the multitude was sick, lame, halt, demon-possessed, discouraged, distraught. And he healed them all. My. But he says, don't tell yet, you know, don't make it known, because he was not yet finished with his ministry. Now, I just almost come unglued whenever we find the Old Testament in the middle of the New Testament. Don't you love it? The 18 through 21 are a quote from Isaiah the prophet, which Jesus is fulfilling as they watch him. You know, friends, if you'd meditate on these things, if we could find some quiet time and shut out the world, you can get a mental picture of Jesus as he walks through the countryside, as he goes out of the synagogue, out into the highways and the hedges, and you can see this multitude of people who have no hope or no help. And you can just see that in your mind's eye. How many of you know what I mean? I'm not crazy. You understand what I mean? You see that this dynamic healing ministry as it took place. And Isaiah the prophet, you see, had said, "Behold my servant whom I'm chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Now the King James Bible may say the nations. "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not shatter, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." What a preaching text.
Amen.
See, he specialized in bruised reeds.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, the church is not an hospital or an infirmary. The church is a place of healing. The church is a place of strength imparting. The church is a place where you get up, get off of it, and get well, and get moving again. See, the church is not to be filled with spiritual cripples. The church is to receive the cripples and bring healing and help, so that those cripples who are healed and helped may gain strength, put on the whole armor of God, go out and get into the battlefield and help to save the lost. But you see, you don't stay weak, maimed, and crippled. I heard, remember the Goodmans, that Rusty Goodman and that bunch? We used to go everywhere and hear everything. And heard Papa Goodman say one time that a fella he talked to said came for healing. And he said, "What do you want?" says this brother. He said, "I want to be healed." But he said, "I want to be touched." But he said, "I don't want to be completely healed." And Brother Goodman said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, then I wouldn't get my check every month." Now, I want to tell you something, friends. God's not in that kind of business. He doesn't care about your check and all that kind of stuff. But if healing is there, then the weak are to be strengthened and the bruised are to be restored. You understand what I mean? The church is not a place for us to continue to be weak. That's part of the preacher's problems. Is that we can never get up and get straight and get strong. Every little thing, you know, we got to have this, that, and the other. But I'm telling you, there is a healing and a strength imparting, and the bruised reed will be made whole, and the smoldering wick will be lighted again. The wick pulled up in the old lamp, the oil poured in, the light will shine, and the saved will march on. Well, it's good, but folks don't like to hear it because it doesn't cater to all of our whims and all. But this in Isaiah, see, is so marvelous. Notice that Jesus is God's servant. Did you hear me? Jesus is God's servant in the work of redemption. See, as a servant, he had his tasks assigned to him. He had his work cut out for him. He was a son, but he learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's scripture too. That's Hebrews. As the verse in Proverbs says, he was daily his delight. But he was a servant still in all of that. See, that's why a servant can't be above his master. Because his master is also a servant.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. I want you to know that in, I don't want to get back into Isaiah, but in verse 18, notice the word Gentiles, or nations. And again, in verse 21, in his name, with the Gentiles, the nations have hope that the ministry of Jesus was to others besides just the Jews. Well, see, that ticked them off real good. I mean, they didn't want any part of anybody that wasn't a Jewish Messiah. He is our Messiah, and our Messiah is not going to come here fooling with prostitutes and tax collectors and handling sick folks. Our Messiah is going to come, and he's going to cut us away from the bondage of this Roman government, take us out from underneath this burden of tax. He's going to set up his throne right here in Jerusalem, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Nothing could have been further from the truth. In verse 19 down there, he describes his holy nature. His holy nature. Would God we could get more of it. In verse 20, he describes his way there of those that are in need and hurting, and then the ministry to the nations and the Gentiles. Verse 22 through 29, before we look at that, we have to realize that in Eastern nations, sickness and insanity were thought to be the influence of demons. And you hear a lot of that today. You know, I hear so much about the devil, and all problems in life are a result of the fall. All problems in life are a result of the fall. And we live in a fallen, contaminated environment. But not everything that comes to us in the way of sickness has anything to do with any of that, because we are disobedient. See, we eat wrong. We don't rest. We don't exercise. We don't pray like we ought to. See, so much of it. And I don't know a thing about insanity except this brand that I've got, but I don't want to get healed. Because this is good. But none of the... There are those... Yeah, I wouldn't get my chance. There are those that are demon-possessed with insane behavior. We all know that. We've seen that. If you haven't seen that, you can take it from me that it is real. This incident of Jesus, you see, healing this demon-possessed person sets the stage for them to make their ultimate rejection. Their true attitude toward his miracle-working power is going to come out of what they say. But nevertheless, the man was healed. He could neither speak nor hear. And the multitude saw it, and they wondered. They said, well, the multitude, not the Pharisees, they said, could this be the son of David? Could it be that he is the son of David? Yet he was not what they had imagined he would be. No pomp, no prince, no ceremony, no big white horse, no greatness, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth. And they had already decided that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. But as the Pharisees watched, you see, they came up with a solution to the problem. They are the biggest bunch of dummies that ever breathed God's good air. They are stupid. You just get set for the stupidity of this. They accused Jesus of casting the devil out of this man by Beelzebul, also Beelzebub in the King James. You know who Beelzebub was? That is a foul word. Beelzebub was a name given to the dung god. Yeah. To the god of the flies. F-L-I-E-S. The Lord over the dwelling place where all the evil spirits dwell. They use that word Beelzebub to mean any or all of those three things. And they were saying that the Son of Man, the God of their God, the Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, God's gift to a sin-filled world, they were saying that he had in him the spirit of Beelzebub, and it was by Beelzebub that he was casting the demon out of the man. And Jesus' wisdom just never ceases to amaze us. They didn't even think it through. They did not think through this. Because if Jesus were doing this exorcism by demon power, then the kingdom or the region or the domain of the demons is divided against itself. And if there's anything that a demon doesn't want, it's to get out. I heard a woman one night at a meeting, and you see, if you've seen these things, and I don't glorify them, because greater is he that in us, glory to God, than he is in any woman or anybody. But this woman was saying in this horrible, funny voice, I'll not come out, I'll not come out, I'll not come out, I'll not come out. And these men were sweating bullets trying to get that devil out of that woman, you know. She's saying, I'll not come out, I'll not come out. Well, it wasn't her, it was the devil that was inside her. They don't want to be expelled. They want to stay where they are. So if he was doing this by the king over the world of darkness, then the world of darkness had schism in it. It was divided against itself. And Jesus said, the house that's divided against itself won't stand. Aren't they stupid?
Yeah.
Well, legalism usually is. Jesus makes some wonderful declarations out of all this, the first of which I've already said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If there's dissension in a house, if it's dissension in a church, you know, it'll fall a church. If it gets bad enough. But usually, you know, when it starts with somebody praying, God will hear. And we manage to stay in business. But anyhow, it's divided against itself, a government will not stand. If Satan is working against Satan, then Satan's days are numbered. Then he says, if I'm casting out demons, then it's evident that the strong man's been bound. Well, they didn't want to hear that either. And that was part of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 49, that the strong man would be bound. So the two powers you see in this conversation, there's Satan's power and there's God's power. And Jesus has trapped them in their own plot. What they wouldn't see was that God was in Christ and that these miracles he was doing by the power of God. That's what they would not admit. They would rather ascribe to Satan. Are you hearing me? They would rather ascribe to Satan the works of God than to let God be God and accept Jesus. Jesus did what he did by the power of God. He did what he came to do, and what he came to do was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John. He began by defeating him. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to talk less about what the devil's doing to you and proclaim more about what Jesus has done for you. Because God in Jesus Christ and in the power and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit has done more for you than any demon in hell can ever do to you if you are redeemed.
Amen.
You understand?
Yeah.
Jesus began his work of defeating the devil in the wilderness. Remember that? Up out of the water and into the wilderness. And defeated him there. And then at the cross, he finished what he came to do. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said he made an open show of principalities and powers. And that open show has to do with hitting those things that you have conquered, like a nation would take another nation, and they'll take the people that they've conquered, and they'll make a long procession out of them, and they'll march them through the leading city of the conquering province, and let everybody see what we have conquered. And Paul wrote to Colossae and said, he made an open show of them. Glory to God. He hitched all the forces of hell to a chariot and drove it down the portals of glory to say, I have finished it. Let me tell you something, friends. If the devil were as active after you as sometimes we think he is, he would kill you. He does not like the church. The church is his only enemy. The world is his friend. If the devil could kill you, he'd do it. Greater one inside. The Bible says, resist him and he will flee from... Isn't that simple? Jesus had defeated him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Then he made, in verse 30, a classic statement. And you could preach a series of revival meetings about that. He said in verse 30, he who is not with me, against me, is with me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. A classic statement. There are two forces. There's Christ and there's Satan. And Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're with him. See, you're with one or the other. Brother, you hear what he's laying on those turkeys? Are you hearing what he's laying on them? By their confession, they were not with him. To be with Jesus is to be a gatherer. A gatherer of what? Oh, the fruit of the Spirit, godliness, souls, unity, testimony, witness, good deeds, mercy, loving kindness, peace, grace, truth. You bring all these things, all the attributes of the Godhead. You see, we'd be bringing these together. Well, what about those that scatter? That is, you know, to plant. That doesn't mean to scatter, to destroy. It means scatter, to get out into the world and to make it known. You scatter the scatterers, wicked deeds, wicked statements, darkness. illnesses, problems, strife, division, conflict, jealousy, envy, murder, all that kind of stuff. The work of Christ is all the good things we talked about. Let me tell you something. In the gathering together, and you remember what Jacob said? I love that. Man, that's just so wonderful. Jacob said, "And you, Judah, the scepter won't depart from you until Shiloh come. And unto him will the gathering of the people be." Gathering of the people be. Where the gathering of the people is, there'll be unity, fellowship, and harmony. Even if you don't like each other. Even if you don't agree with one another. Where God's people are gathered together, there's unity of purpose. There's harmony of fellowship. There's gospel seed. Man, we are in this great program of redemption together. We're gathering together. Unto him will the gathering of the people be. And where there's division or scattering, there's strife, conflict, and division. Let me say this to you, whether you want to hear it or not. There is no neutral ground. Jesus said, either you're gathering or you're scattering. That's serious, isn't it? There is no neutral ground. Now, Jesus is facing the cross, and Satan will be defeated. But the battle to the countdown is raging. Do you realize that this was the greatest battle for the souls of men that had ever been waged? And it went right on to the day that Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the people said, "Away with him." And Pilate said, "Shall I release Barabbas or Jesus?" And they said, "Release unto us Barabbas." And Pilate sent him away to be crucified. I tell you what, friends, the minute that Jesus was crucified, the battle of the ages was won. All of the history of the world pointed to that great event. And there was never a doubt in the mind of God that it would come to pass. The details are supplied for the church to read, to learn, and to grow on, and to understand the cost of our redemption. There was never a doubt. It was decreed in eternity, but we sang it in one of these old songs. It was decreed in eternity before the stage of the world was set that we'd be here today rejoicing over this great salvation. But the battle was raging. There was a battle going on. The Spirit of God had testified that Jesus was the Son in whom he was well pleased. The Holy Spirit was in the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit of God was put upon Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about healing all that were sick and possessed of the devil. Jesus was what God had said and continues to be. You know what? This is the sin of the ages. This is the unpardonable sin. To ascribe to Satan the works of God.
Yes, amen.
And we need to be very serious about that. And I want to tell you something else, and you won't like to hear it. But I have to be true to my calling.
Hallelujah.
If nobody believes it. But I want to tell you something. God allows you and me to be chastised. If God doesn't discipline you, you don't belong to him. Hebrews 12. Are you hearing me now? Now, every trial that comes along, if we say the devil did it, we may be seriously in danger of blaspheming by saying the precious trial. And Peter said they were precious. Are you hearing me? Peter said, precious trials that refine our faith. And if you give credit to Satan for what God is doing, I'm telling you, you're standing on dangerous ground.
Amen.
And we need to repent.
Amen.
Are you hearing me? Well, if the trials are precious, the church does not want to shun that which is precious. that it is the trial of our faith as the refining of gold. You know, when gold is refined, they melt it and they heat it and they melt it and they heat it. And when it is done unto the perfection of the refining process, the refiner looks into the molten metal until he can see his own image in it. Now, you don't forget that. And see, now we ain't perfect. That's right. The fuller washes it with soap. Until it's clean. Whiter than snow, Lord. Make me whiter than snow. And you can go to seed on the good times. I have had enough money and opportunities and blessings in my life. And I would think, you know, how good God is. I've never lost sight of that. But I tell you what, it's a lot easier when everything is going good to lose sight of who Daddy really is. Daddy, dear Daddy, Abba Father, the God of glory, than it is when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death through the veil.
That's right.
And you realize that if he doesn't uphold you by the right hand of his power, you might not make it through. Are you hearing me? See, Spurgeon said, the worst trial of all is to have no trial in your life. And he also says, that he learned more on the bed of affliction than he learned in the days of blessings.
Yeah, true.
Amen. Boy, you see, if you founded a church on that, you'd be the only one there. You'd be preaching to the walls. But listen, my friends, that is as scriptural as John 3:16.
Yes, ma'am.
It's as scriptural as John 3:16.
Yes,
ma'am. I was telling someone this morning, the things I've learned in education in school, you learn them by making mistakes. You never forget what you learn by making a mistake. But what you learn by doing it right goes over the top of your head and out of your spirit and out of your soul forever. Well, I could write a book about education. I'm telling you something. There is more, so much more to the way we are with kids than rules. And you have to have guidelines. You've got to have them. But I tell you the truth, friends. It's when we fall that we get up. It's when we're down that we look up. It's when we fail that we profit. Have you ever noticed that? Don't give the devil credit for it. If it's anything that he does not want you to do, it's to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to quote Ron Dunn again, he says, anything that will make you pray is a blessing. Anything that will make you pray. He has a new book out. It's got the nicest little title. It says, don't just stand there, pray something. Don't just stand there, pray something. Isn't that a lovely title for a book? Let me finish. I want to tell you that. Now you hear me real well. Any sin, murder, adultery, lying, Mary Magdalene with seven devils, Peter's denial, any sin can be forgiven if forgiveness is sought. But to ascribe the works of God and His Holy Spirit to Satan, this can never be forgiven. Now, Jesus said that. Isn't this interesting? He said that. I'm in the wrong. Any blasphemy, any sin shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
Could you define blasphemy?
To ascribe the works of God to Satan.
Yeah.
That's what blasphemy is.
Yeah.
And you see, and let me say this, it goes right on up to your rejection of Him.
Right.
See, there are two forces in the world that's facing the church, as it was facing here. There's the power of God, and then there's the power of the world, or the power of Satan, and the power of flesh. If you, in the final analysis, choose the works of darkness, the power of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, if you choose that, then you have rejected forever the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's the unpardonable sin. You cannot be prayed out of it until you yourself repent. You see, I mean, people, they're one way for years. And then the Lord knocks on the door of their heart. You understand what I'm talking about? Friends, these Pharisees, and I'll go back, these people were in a bad light with the God of glory. They said that Jesus of Nazareth, healing the sick, was doing it by the power of the devil. And as far as I can see, none of these guys repented. Now, they might have been those in there on the day of Pentecost. I don't know. But all of this is given for the church's instruction. Now, from but you see, they continued in hardness of heart all through the gospel story. This bunch continued in hardness of heart. Instead of repenting, they substitute hardness and plotting to get rid of the Son of God. They hardened their hearts, and it became so that it became impossible for them to repent. There's no forgiveness. See, there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. And if you don't acknowledge Him, there is no salvation. They reached the last and final stage of their reaction toward Him. They were deliberately blind and deaf to truth, and by their own words, they had given Satan credit for what Jesus was doing. Verse 37, Jesus still talking about their words and still dealing with this same bunch described in the Pharisees. What He's saying, He said, if you're a good tree, starting with verse 37. Look at verse 32 before we go on. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given, forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic, the dunamis, the power, the dynamite of the Godhead. See, God sent, Jesus went, the Spirit communicates. See, that's why if you receive the Holy Ghost, this Bible becomes a new book. Remember?
Yeah.
How many of you remember that?
Yeah.
Man, it's lit up with holy lights, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's because the Holy Spirit in you is now ready to communicate the truth.
Yeah.
That's why, you see, you can't talk to somebody that doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit in their life. You know, they just don't know what you're talking about because they don't have the dynamic to understand what you're saying. Through verse 37, though, he's talking about these guys. He says, good trees bear good fruit. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Bad trees bear bad fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. If you run up against a peach tree, it'll have peaches on it. It's as simple as that. You run up against a good tree, it's going to have good fruit on it. You run up against a bad tree, it's going to have bad fruit. He said, and listen to what he called them. You brood of vipers. And a viper is a snake. You bunch of snakes. This is the Son of God now. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You brood of vipers, how can you, speak, being evil, speak what is good? For out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Liz Walker says, what's in the bucket and what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And that's really true. What's down there will come out. Well, we need to guard our hearts, don't we? The good man brings good treasure. The evil man brings bad treasure, that which is evil. And I say to you, now this scares me because I don't know what all constitutes careless words. Out of words. I believe in this context, it's anything that we say that is a falsehood about God and His program, the Son, the Spirit. Anything that is not relevant, true, applicable, and an enlargement. But He says here, every careless word men shall render an account on the day of judgment. For by your word you're justified, and by your mouth you'll be condemned. And we know this is true. You know, you just go in the grocery store somewhere and you listen to conversations and you can predict just hearing what people are talking about, what they're like. Well, beginning in verse 38. Jesus is talking about, they're talking about signs. Now I want to tell you the ridiculous state of affairs. How many signs had they seen? How many signs had they seen? And they were big on signs. See, signs. They wanted a sign. Now, that's not as ridiculous. Well, it is, but let me say this. The rabbis would talk about signs, and the signs that they were talking about would be such as a tree moving. They had all kind of ridiculous things that they called signs. These fellows were not interested in signs of healing and signs of mercy. They wanted some bizarre, unreasonable kind of thing to prove that he was the Son of God. The word adulteress means apostate. He said to them, and when they said teacher, see, that was a false honor. They didn't regard him as teacher. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Friends, don't always be looking for a sign of anything. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. I don't know about signs. I tell you, I hear so much about signs and you can get so confused about signs. But Jesus says here that it's a wicked and an adulterous generation that's always looking for a sign. It's scary, isn't it? And he says no sign will be given to him except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And Matthew gets a little carried away here. Jesus did not spend 3 days in the depth of the earth. Matthew wrote this. He said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, it was a 3-day operation. He was crucified on Friday and spent Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday night mopping up. And then on the third day, he rose. It was a 3-day operation. But Matthew, you know, evidently got a little carried away. Or maybe he understood it that way. Or maybe he didn't remember the story of Jonah. But nonetheless, it was a 3-day operation. And Jonah's such a nice little story. I want to say this before we get into what he says about Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation also denotes an apostate religion. The apostasy is a serious thing in our times and has been a serious thing from the days of these guys here. These men had the light that the prophets prophesied read daily in their synagogues. They had heard this of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, to bring healing to the leper, to make the lame walk. And I was not quite worded, Isaiah 61. They would go into the synagogue. Now you hear me. They would go into the synagogue regularly, daily, in some instances, at least every Sabbath day, and someone would read from the Old Testament. Remember the day Jesus went in there? And they handed him the scroll, and he took it and read Isaiah 61 and said, "This day this is being fulfilled in your hearing." And they walked away from the light in the prophets into the darkness of their own religion. That's apostasy. That's true apostasy. You don't want me down there because I don't believe what they do. And he doesn't either, but he thinks God's going to use him, you know, to straighten him out. Well, I'll pray that he would. But he said to her, "Do you believe that there's a hell?" She said, "Why, no." And she said, "In fact, everybody will be saved." Now, I want to tell you something. That is apostasy in its truest form, to have walked against the light. The light says there's no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew in 3 places, 8 and 12 and 22 or some 24 maybe, says there's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, for that denomination of people to take that Bible and read those verses and then say everybody will be saved and there is no hell, that is the best illustration of apostasy that I can give to you. And for these guys who have been expectant of a Messiah who would come doing what Isaiah said he would do, healing the sick and the blind and doing all the wonderful things the gospel said he would do, for them to see him touch and heal and save and encourage and bless and cast out demons and then to turn around and say the devil did it. You heard what I said. That's exactly what they said. He didn't do it by the power of God. He did it by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the evil spirits. That is an evil and adulterous generation. And I'll tell you what, friends. You better be careful what you let get down in your heart. If it's not in this Bible, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Because this God's Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. In the beginning was the Word and all that good stuff. Jesus is the only sign that, Jesus says, the only sign that you're going to have is the prophet Jonah. And when, like I said, when Matthew quoted him, I don't know why he did it that way, but it's okay. Jonah's experience was a sign even to the world of old. You know, God will send sign. He sent Gideon a sign. He didn't bawl Gideon out for asking for a fleece. He sent Abraham a sign. He sent signs, you know, all over. And Jesus said, there's one sign that you're going to have. Just like Jonah spent 3 days somewhere, the Son of Man is going to spend 3 days somewhere. It's the only sign you're going to have. And he was pointing to his resurrection. The story of Jonah is just lovely. God said, go down to Nineveh. So Jonah bought a ticket to the opposite direction. But God got him in Nineveh. But it wasn't funny, was it? It's a lovely story. But Jesus' resurrection is the only sign that they'll have. Jonah, 3 days. Me, 3 days. And Paul got it really good when he stated in the first chapter of Romans that Christ declared himself to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. See, as Jonah came out, then Jesus will also be birthed out of the depth of the earth. That's the only sign they need. And really the only sign we ever need is the truth of Scripture, but we don't always operate like that. It's interesting and fun to compare. Listen to this little comparison. Jonah was swallowed up for his own sins. Jesus was swallowed up for other sins. Jonah was cast into the sea as a ransom for lives to be lost in a storm, and Jesus was buried in the earth for lives to be spared from a storm. Jonah comforted himself that he would again see the temple. And we read in Acts that David said, thou wilt not allow my flesh to suffer corruption, but thy flesh shall rest in hope. As Jonah was spewed out from the death of the sea, Christ was burst forth from the death of the earth. Jesus, that's a good sign, isn't it? Good sign. Jonah wasn't dead, but he just as well to have been. Much more seaweed he would have been. But 3 days and he could stand there. See, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach to him and he wouldn't go. He ended up in the belly of a whale or a big fish. But Jonah went and brought the message. Now this is important to the next verse. He went and brought the message to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh repented and believed, and the city survived another 150 years. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, now listen to what the next verse says, shall stand up with this generation. So much greater in God's sight was their hearing Jonah and repenting than these guys hearing the Son of God and condemning. The men of Nineveh will stand tall in the judgment against the Jews of his day. That's what the book says. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And he said, the Queen of Sheba, man, I like to talk about that old girl. This is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. She'd heard about the king, about King Solomon, and she traveled. We computed it once. How much? 1,200 miles on a camel. That's not exactly a sedan de ville. 1,200 miles and loaded down with gifts, she and her caravan traveled to see this thing that she had heard about, this king in Israel. And when she saw what she saw, the Bible says she fainted away. It says no spirit was left in her. She just swooned at what she saw. She saw the palace and the house and the court. She said, the half has not been told to me. That's what she said. And Jesus said here, the Queen of Sheba, the King of the South, will rise up with this generation at the judgment. She believed in the glory of God and all that was to come.
Amen.
And she'll stand up against that generation along with Jonah. So much greater is their sin at seeing and hearing and not believing, and them seeing and hearing and yet believing. See, not seeing. I didn't say that right.
No.
They saw and they heard and they didn't believe. She didn't see, but she heard and she believed.
Yeah.
Glory to God. He'll stand and condemn that wicked generation of people.
Good.
That's what he says.
It does.
Jesus seems to change the subject, but he's right on. He says, when the unclean spirit goes around, it leaves out of a man. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find it. It's looking for somewhere else to get into, see. It's restless until it finds somebody to get into. And then it comes, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And he is comparing those people of his day to a house that's empty. And they would not receive that which God had sent to fill up. They were full of evil unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
You see, God had brought this great Messiah into the world and had purged Israel of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
This bunch had made a god out of the law, you see.
Right.
When they, in Josiah's time, you know, they found the book of the law in the ruins of the temple. And they said, could this be it? And man, they looked in there and they saw that how God would punish idolaters and how God was supposed to be first and you make no idols. And they took it down to the old girl, old Huldah, and said, is this really the Word of God? And she said, that's the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they purposed in their hearts then never again to ever, ever let anything take the place of the law of God in their hearts. And went the other direction. You understand? But God had cured them of idolatry. God had taken Israel, a little bitty country, a little bitty nation, and he had carried it out of Egypt and had purged Israel of everything that was impure, but she chose back to get into the impurities. Led to the captivities. After the captivities, the law of the Lord was again discovered, and they took the law of the Lord. But Jesus said, you were a clean people. You were cleansed out of demon spirits. They didn't have any problem with demons. Their problem was the law. In Israel, God deposited his hope. And Jesus is saying, your house is being cleaned out, but you choose to stay empty. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This was for you, but you chose to stay empty and not receive. And because you've chosen emptiness, seven more and worse will come and take your place, and your last condition will be worse than your first. I'm talking to you, friends, about the peril of any people rejecting the Son of God. There's no other name under heaven. There's no plan B. There's no option. There's no choice. There's no modification. There's no compromise. We used to sing a little song, Jesus is all I need. I think Beth Ellis started that. I don't know. But Jesus is all I need. And that's true. But there's more of him, see, than we ever take in a lifetime. But God honors our efforts, and he knows the righteous in heart. See, when John came preaching and proclaiming Jesus, many believed. They did. Jesus came and he made his proclamation, he preached, and many started believing. When they saw, see, in a little while, they seemed to stay on the right path, but when they saw he wasn't going to feed them with bread, many went back. And they said, we were mistaken. And they remained empty. So that the latter condition is going to be worse than the first condition. See, it was like a demon had been driven out of a man out of these scribes and these Pharisees, but they would not receive that which God had sent. And to reject that, see, legalism is the worst bondage in the world. and their last state because of their just taking in legalism would be worse than demon spirits or anything else. And Jesus said it'll be replaced by seven more. They charged Jesus of being in league with them, you see. And Jesus answered them that they really were the ones that were in league with them in their demons of legalism. I'm not saying that there is a demon called legalism. I don't know about all these names of demons. But I don't know if that is an evil spirit. There is a religious spirit, I guess. I haven't educated myself much on that. I'm doing too good with what I'm learning, you know. See, that's like learning the cults. There's no sense in learning the cults until you learn all this good stuff in this book. And there's no use to major on the Antichrist until you're so full of the Christ that you just exude him. And none of us have got that much yet. The devil's a very real spirit. I'm not saying that it isn't, but I tell you, there's a greater force inside the church. We need to exercise the spirit that's in us as over against the spirit, that spirits that are in the world. You see what I mean? This is true as the Bible. At this, oh, I love this, friend. This is so sweet. Can you stand just 3 or 4 more minutes?
Yeah, I love it.
When he was still speaking into the multitudes, let me say this. I want to read the last sentence of verse 45. He says, "This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." That is, those who were there rebuking him and rejecting him, it will be this way with them that are there that day. While he was speaking to the multitudes, his mother and brothers were standing outside. I wonder what they wanted. I just always want to know, why did they come at that time? Seeking to speak to him. They probably had, they had something they wanted to tell him. Someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are here standing outside. They want to talk to you." And he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands, can't you just see it? I'll tell you, can you just see it? He looked at that and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister." My mother, my brother, and my sister. What he is saying, that there's going to be a true family. There's a true family. Paul calls it the household of faith. Hebrews calls it the house of God. He says Moses was faithful as a servant over his house, and Jesus Christ is faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are? I said, whose house we are? We are his house. I don't know. I guess I've nearly killed you today. If you act like you're so tired, you can't get out a little bit. We are his house if we hold fast our confession. The household of faith. You see, in a house is not a house. It's a structure. Until there's a family that's there and it becomes a home, but it's a house before it's a home. And when mother and father are parents and children and whatever there, it is, becomes a household. And when Jesus said, "There where my brothers and mother and sister," notice no father. No father. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Spirit. See, he's the head of the church, he's the head of the house. But he says, "He who does the will of my Father, he's my kinfolks. He's my mother, my brother, my sister." The household of faith. One more thing in all of that that's worth our talking about is the word whoever. Whoever. Whoever includes young, old, rich, poor, black, white, Jew, Gentile, bondservant, free man, whoever. Jesus is saying our ties are stronger than flesh. We are family. We are one, he's saying. And that's a sweet announcement, isn't it? Friends, this is a heavy chapter. And some of you are confused by the things I've said, and I've probably said some of them very poorly. But nonetheless, It's a real important chapter, and it's the thing that drove Jesus to the cross was religion. But of course, God had by His, I love it in the book of Acts, it says God by His predeterminate counsel had offered him up. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, "He who delivered him up for our sins, shall he not freely give us all things?" See, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that doesn't mean that there's going to be a reconciliation of the whole world. That means whoever in the world will be reconciled will be because God was in Christ when he came in the ministry of reconciliation. Well, I hope you were not too disappointed. Let me read you something about the Sabbath. I had this marked. I'm going to read this about this. The Jews wouldn't even fight on the Sabbath. In the time of, that's right, of the rising under Judas Maccabeus, certain Jews sought refuge in the caves of the wilderness. Antiochus sent a detachment of men to attack them, and the attack was made on the Sabbath day. And these insurgent Jews died without even a gesture of self-defense, because to fight would have been to break the Sabbath. Now, is that dumb?
When Iraq was bombing Israel, they did it on the Sabbath. I don't know if anybody else picked it up, but they had to give the Jews permission to turn on their radio and change the radio channel in order to kill.
They still live, right. They still live under that rigorous. You can't go, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath on a real kosher, in a real kosher hotel today. Right. Isn't that interesting? But then it goes on to say, "Let us die in our innocency. Heaven and earth shall testify to us that you put us to death wrongfully." So they rose up against them in battle on the Sabbath and slew them with their wives and their children and their cattle, over more than 1,000 people. Even in national crisis, even to save their lives or those of their children, to protect the nearest and the dearest, they would not fight because it was the Sabbath. The rigorous Jewish observance of the Sabbath seemed to other nations nothing short of insanity. And it could lead to such amazing a national defeat and disaster. it was equally clear, let me see, no, there was, the law stated that every case where life is in danger supersedes the Sabbath. This was particularly true in diseases of the ear, the nose, the throat, and the eyes. But even then, it was equally clear that steps could be taken to keep a man from getting worse, but not to make him better. So a plain bandage might be put on a wound, but not a medicated bandage. That would make him better. And on and on. This is true. This is true. And they could walk so far on the Sabbath, but no further. That's why there were so many synagogues, because they had to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but they had to put one within walking distance to keep them from breaking the Sabbath by walking too far to go to the synagogue. You see, they were saying that the Sabbath is Lord over us. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." Do you understand? Well, thank you so much. We will, the Lord helping us, get into Joel next week.